Last week we got to the end of Ezra chapter 4, and I think we can move into chapter 5. But of course, if a brother would like to say something more about chapter 4, then obviously they're free to do that after we've read the scripture. We'll read chapter 5. I think it might be good too if I read the first chapter of Haggai as well. Not for us to go into it in any detail, but to have it in our minds as we go through this fifth chapter of Ezra, because obviously these two scriptures have a bearing on each other. So reading Ezra chapter 5 from verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and Shephar-Boznai, and their companions, and said unto them, Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner. What are the name? Then said we unto them after this manner. What are the names of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. The copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shephar Boznai and his companions, the Arpathakites, which were on this side the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent a letter unto him wherein was written thus, Unto Darius the king, all peace. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea, to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls. And this work goeth fast on, and prospereth in their hands. Then asked we those elders, and said unto them thus, Who commanded you to build this house, and to make up these walls? We asked their names also, to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And thus they returned us answer, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought them into the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one, whose name was Shephbazar, whom he had made governor, and said unto him, Take these vessels, go, carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. Then came the same Shephbazar, and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. Then just turning to Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, it says, In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have so much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which is waste, and ye run every one unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, the earth is stayed from her fruit, and I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labour of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Sorry, that was quite a large amount of scripture to read, but I think it's good because it shows how these two chapters reflect upon each other. In Ezra, we're obviously getting the outer aspect, the side of the connection of the people of God in who are returned to Jerusalem with the authorities. And in Haggai, we're getting the internal condition of the people at this time. And we're seeing that there were deeper matters at work that had resulted in them ceasing the work of the house of God. And yet God in his grace recovers them through the labours, particularly of Haggai and Zechariah. And as a result of that, not only are they adjusted inwardly, but they are enabled to stand for God when they face outside enemies who want to weaken their hands and stop them from building the house of God. We did identify three reasons why they had stopped working on the house of God in Jerusalem. Firstly, that they said it's not the time to do it. Secondly, that they were concentrating on building their own houses. And then thirdly, the aspect we get in our chapter in Ezra, and we've already seen it developing in the earlier chapters, of those who wanted, and particularly those from the north of Israel in Samaria, those who weren't really of the people of Israel, who had tried to interfere, get involved themselves in the work of the Lord, and had been refused by the true Jews. Now turning from that tack, they tried to stop the building of the house by reporting what was happening to the king in Persia, the Persian monarch. And we noted the contents of the letter that they wrote to him, and the way in which they tried to curry favour with him, and suggest all sorts of reasons why it should not be allowed. So we've read in chapter 5 how God helps them to start the work again, which I've already mentioned. And we're going to see the resolve that marked them in the earliest verses of this chapter 5. Then the intervention of Tatnai, the governor, on this side of the river Euphrates, who was obviously responsible for what happened in the land of Israel. And we can see the way in which he went about this, the way Well, we don't need to go into it. I don't need to go into it in detail now, because we'll do that as we go through it. And then the letter that they sent, there's a lot of letters in this book, but they sent a letter. But this time the letter doesn't go to a king, Artaxerxes. Well, I think it was originally written to another king, but the king who actually dealt with the letter was a usurper who was who was hostile to what God's people were doing in Israel. But here we find another letter written, but this time it goes to a different ruler, and we see that there's a change in the official attitude taken to the building of the house of God, and we'll see that developed in chapter 6. Perhaps this has a lot to say to us. We did discuss this towards the end of last week's meeting. We live in a time when, certainly in the UK, tolerance of Christian things has been a given. It's been part of the life of the land, and the government has not involved itself significantly, not for 100 or so years, in things to do with the gatherings of God's people, in whatever form they take. But now we're seeing that change, and perhaps there's some practical lessons we can learn from that, whatever country we come from, in the verses we're reading in this chapter. But the important thing to realise, I think, is there had been a change in heart on the part of God's people because of the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. I'll stop speaking now.
15 years elapsed between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, and we wonder, why did God wait so long? Well, you read the first chapter of Haggai, and I think we see the reason there. God allowed them to work out what was in their own hearts, and then at the end of those 15 years, Haggai, I think the first to speak, and Zechariah slightly after, said, look back at these last 15 years. What have you done? You've done all these things for yourself, and what is the result? All that you've done has resulted in wasted years. Everything you've tried to do to profit yourself hasn't worked. Why? Because you haven't prioritized my house. You prioritized your own houses. You've done all these things, but it hasn't resulted in any personal gain. Now, consider your ways. God allowed this time for this to become evident. And at the end of that time, at the perfect time, God's time is always perfect, he sends two prophets. So again, it's not a result of a revival among them or their own thoughts. We see again, the work originates in God. God sends the prophets. The prophets, or the word of God, stirs up the people and they work. This is a work of God. We can trace everything back, not to man's efforts, not because the king has changed and the people think now's the time. No, it originates in God. And he sends the message, consider your ways. But if you take up this work, I am with you. It's a lovely book, Haggai. It's a short book, but lovely to read, very encouraging. And it had, along with the ministry of Zechariah, a perfect result. The people don't question, they rise up, they build, and they don't stop, whatever the opposition, and the temple is completed, and all glory goes to God.
Yeah. I think it's very good to link Haggai with these verses, because the last verse of chapter 4 says, so ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius the king. And the first verse of Haggai is exactly the same. It's that same time. It was a 6 month in Haggai. And during those years that Andrew mentioned, I think he said 15, there was no work on the house. Nothing was done. And there was no opposition, because it's not until we come into verse 3 at that time. As soon as they started to build the house again after those years that have been wasted, then the opposition starts. And if we as believers do nothing, if we just sit back and relax and enjoy the things that the world has to offer us, we will not be under the attack of the enemy. I think this is one of the lessons we can learn in these opening verses.
We wouldn't want to overlook the ministry of Zechariah either. God sent two prophets. Again, in his time, Haggai with the first message, telling them to look back at the past and to consider the fact that they are present life of ease, as it were, their present condition, this poor condition they were in, was because they prioritized their own houses over God's house. Zechariah doesn't point the people backwards, he points them forwards. He speaks of the future glory, that God was going to work in that house and among his people. So the two go together, one looking back, one looking forward. Lovely compliment. God didn't give this message to one prophet, he gave the two prophets, but they work together, beautifully complementing one another. And that, again, is something we ought to desire when we serve. Do we serve like these two prophets, in perfect harmony one with the other? Different approach, but nevertheless, they perfectly fit together.
Yes, and I think on the side of the response to their ministry, we see the same kind of complementary character in the fact that Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, they rose up and began to build the house of God. So I think it shows us that in the things of the Lord, he often works with more than one person, two people, who can share the exercise and provide a lead to others. We get this kind of reflective aspect in this part of the story of the remnant. You've mentioned Haggai and Zechariah, but also we've got Zerubbabel or Sheshbazzar and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. Zerubbabel was, as we've said before, in the royal line, although he accepted that now he couldn't be king. He was simply the official representative of the people with the government, because he had a certain amount of official responsibility allocated to him by the king, by Cyrus, I assume. And I think it actually says that. But also with him, the high priest, or the priest, Jeshua. So they've got two responsibilities that are different, but they're working together. Similarly, as we've seen, we've got Haggai with one aspect to his prophetic ministry, and Zerubbabel and Zechariah with another, which Andrew's mentioned. I think this is even in the times of the Jews in Israel, we're seeing a little foreshadowing of what should be the case for us as believers, that we are both one body with all believers on the Lord Jesus, but we also have our particular ministries, which are various, all varied. There's a diversity within the unity, and this diversity shouldn't be a cause of difference and conflict, but it enables us to meet every situation we come across, because we need a different ministry in certain cases, in certain situations we face. So I think there's some practical help for us in this aspect of the revival of the work in Jerusalem.
This chapter now goes back chronologically. So in the previous chapter, we have it up to verse 5. Then the very last verse, and the bits in between are actually historically later. It's about Jerusalem, not the temple. But just shows you that the opposition was there all the time. And now Haggai and Zechariah are getting the people to reconsider their ways and to restart the work that had stopped for 15 years. And as it says at the end of chapter 4, it was in the second year of King Darius, who, when he became king, he claimed that his predecessor was a usurper. I was looking it up. Yeah. And had him murdered. Actually, historians say they actually don't think so. They think it was his half-brother he murdered, or his relative. Because historically, if he was a usurper, it was remarkable that the only person who claimed it was the queen mother. All his wives said it was the husband still. They should know the husband. A bit worrying if they didn't. And they think actually it was his claim to be in the right place. He was a descendant of Cyrus, but not in the male line. It was his mother who was a descendant of Cyrus the Great. So the restart building here, But this time, they do it right. And then, of course, straight away, as we've had in the previous chapter, opposition comes. And this time is Tatnai, the governor of the region beyond the river, i.e. on the, well, the Israel side of the Jordan. That area, whole area is thought to be. And all the others, they're all in the same position. They all want to know who's told you to rebuild. And they actually say, well, we're following on what actually Cyrus told us to do.
Yeah, I think that it's important to see the way they do respond to this inquiry, because the people that challenged them, Tatnai in particular, but others as well, I don't think they would have appreciated or understood the issue of the revival in their hearts to do the work of the Lord, which he had sent them to Jerusalem to do. So they deal with the official side of the matter, which was the fact that God in his providence had moved Cyrus to give them the permission, in fact, more than the permission, to actually spur them on to go back to the land and build the house of God. But I think we should just keep in mind at the same time that the work of Haggai and Zechariah was prophetic, not in so much in the sense of predicting the future, but giving God's mind for the moment. And often that's what we need, to be spurred on to make progress in our Christian life. We need ministry that speaks to the heart and the conscience, and that challenges us as to our spiritual priorities. And we still need that today. And in the New Testament, particularly in 1 Corinthians, we get the prophetic side of ministry emphasized. Again, it's not predictive of the future. It's a question of what does God want to say to his people at the moment? And we are blessed, aren't we, in our gatherings. This is not something we can take any pride about, but we can say we are blessed by the fact that there is an allowance of open, we call it open ministry, but we really mean ministry which is designed to be edifying, because the Lord can lead one brother here, another brother there, to speak his mind for the company at that moment. And I think this passage really emphasizes the importance of that kind of ministry.
I think you can see it in verse 5. Yes, those officials around wouldn't understand why they were doing it. They only look at the official line to understand the working of God in their hearts. But we see in verse 5, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. They could not make them cease till a report could go to Cyrus.
Yeah.
Before, just a few words to put them off, and they'd stopped. But now they try the same words, as it were, and it doesn't stop them. They carry on until they're going to get another letter to say to stop.
Yes.
There's a change.
Mm-hmm. It's very interesting that the ones who are spoken to here are the leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And in Haggai, it's the same. The word comes unto Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, high priest. There seems to be quite a big responsibility here for these two leaders, who earlier we see had forged ahead with building the altar and the foundation. And yes. It seems to be that these leaders had been just as responsible, at least as the people, for this lapse of accepting this situation where the enemy had stopped them and just got on and looked after their own affairs. So that obviously is a challenge to any of the Lord's people who take any form of leadership, as to the effect that we have upon others that may follow us, whether younger ones or others, as to whether we really are going ahead with the work or whether we take the easy way out. They seem to have, clearly this was an edict that they had before to stop, but they accepted that and just as it went to sleep, as it were, and enjoyed their own things and looked after their own houses. But here the message comes to them to wake up, to get going, to build. And also, of course, Haggai's reflection on the fact of what happened in the meanwhile. You know, there'd not been this prospering that they should have been because of this. And so these two leaders seem to take somewhat of the blame for this situation.
In the previous chapter, we have five different opponents mentioned by name.
Yeah.
And in this chapter, two more, but they're different ones.
Mm.
A new generation has arisen in the enemies, but it's the same two men in Judah who are going to carry on the work. There's no change in that these men of Israel or Judah. And I wonder if that tells us that when God starts a work, he said, these people rose up in order to build it, and they were going to build it.
Yes.
And I think it's in Zechariah where God says, there's a promise. Zerubbabel, you've started the work, you'll finish the work. What God has started, he will finish with the same men who went back. And again, that's something of an encouragement to us. When God starts a work, we can trust he will accomplish it. The enemies may change, but God doesn't change. And he ensures the same people that were going to go back or had gone back, they would be there to complete the work.
Yes, that's right. Actually, there are scriptures in the New Testament that tell us to value those who take the lead amongst the saints. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes, "We beg you, brethren, to know those who labor among you and take the lead among you in the Lord, and admonish you." And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, "Let the elders who take the lead among the saints well be esteemed worthy of double honor, especially those laboring in word and teaching." Now, of course, we know that today we don't have appointed elders, but those who take the lead, and that's a little bit different, I think, from the thought of an elder. But there are those we've known down the years who have taken the lead amongst God's people. They haven't been overbearing. They haven't done it for their own personal prestige, but God has given them the gift of being able to encourage their brethren to serve the Lord and to maintain the testimony. And I think there's a value in that. I mean, I can look back to some who've been like that. I'm sure all of us on this broadcast can do that. So there's a value to be placed on people like Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who took this role amongst the people. Although, as Brian says, they may well have faltered a bit themselves, it was them who began the recovery. And it's good to see their exercise of this responsibility here in these verses, and we should honour such.
I was just thinking, at the end of verse 2, we read the prophets of God helping them. And yes. I was wondering whether these Haggai and Zechariah rolled up their sleeves and got on with moving some bricks and some rubble and was helping the leaders. And I think they probably did.
Yeah.
And I would like to apply that to ourselves. And in a measure in our assemblies, there are those that have the ability to bring the word of God to us and to teach us, but they have no excuse not to help in the mundane tasks of the assembly.
Mm. Yes, that's right.
So far, we've applied all these things individually, and we've made one or two remarks about the assembly, but I wonder if we might have a thought about a prophetic application. It's been suggested, and I'd be happy for your opinions, that the first four chapters of Ezra prefigure the Protestant Reformation, a recovery of truth from a state of idolatry, Babylonian for these men of Judah, but Catholicism for the reformers. But although the recovery of truth started, as it were, it didn't reach completion. They recovered the truth of the gospel, and we are very thankful for that. But they never understood assembly truth. Perhaps a lack of faith, just like these two leaders, trusting in human powers. They never completed it. And then after a space of 200-300 years, God stirred up other men through the study of prophecy. Mm. And through them, the truth of the assembly was recovered. The temple, therefore, could be fully restored and God honored as he ought to. I wonder what brethren might think of that. We can apply this in a prophetic way as well. Be happy with your thoughts.
Well, there's no doubt about it that the way it's being prepared for the ministry of Ezra, isn't it, that we're going to get in chapter 7 when he returns to Jerusalem, when he journeys to Jerusalem himself, and he brings another dimension, I would say, to the spiritual side of the life of the remnant in Jerusalem. I think in a way that's supporting what you're saying, Andrew, but I suppose it is true to say to some degree that because of our weaknesses as human beings, it's seldom the case that we get everything right. And there had to be, if you like, a recovery of the truth of justification by faith before there could be a recovery of the truth of the assembly. And also, of course, in parallel with that, the truth about the future of God's earthly people. That's all I can say at the moment about it. Yeah.
Yes, I've read this and I can see a parallel, and it probably is worth thinking on. But perhaps we can, in our own time, think on this and to see if there is a parallel. Are there lessons then we can apply from that as well? We take account of the way God has worked individually, but also in our day, we might have a parallel thought, and perhaps we'll learn more about this as we go through the rest of this book and Nehemiah and the Lord's will.
Yeah, I'm not saying this in relation to this book, but I think it was Mr. Dronsfield who used to say that there were three major recoveries of truth in the history of the church. One at around the time of Constantine, the Roman Emperor. There was the dispute about the person of the Lord Jesus, the truth of him as as to his person. Is he God, or is he a man that God has taken up, a special man that God has taken up? This was the controversy between Arian and Anastasius, and the truth of scriptures to the person of the Lord Jesus was the first thing that had to be recovered. Already there had been a falling away in regard to it, a confusion in regard to it. And we know that that was the first thing that was put right as to the general view of the Lord Jesus as to his person, if I can put it that way, that he is God and man in one person. And that, I think, generally speaking, has been maintained ever since by real believers. But then in the 16th century, we had the Reformation, the recovery of the truth as to salvation, individual salvation, and the matter of justification, okay, deliverance wasn't something perhaps the reformers were strong on, but they were strong on justification by faith and the authority of scripture. But then in the early part of the 19th century, we had the recovery of truth in regard to the church. As you've mentioned, I won't go into any detail about that and the future of Israel. So there seem to have been steps in the recovery of truth during the Christian centuries, if I can call them that, just as there was a building up of the faith of the remnant during these years after they first came to Jerusalem. And we see it in the establishment of the altar, the establishment of the house of God, and then the establishment of the walls of the city.
I think it's quite right what Andrew has said. I think Rosier's one I've read who gives that view. And I think as we go through the chapter, we'll see how the house is prominent. And whatever house, whether it was built or been destroyed, it was still the house. We have the house, verse 11, this house, verse 12. So I think this really brings us into the house of God, if we look at it from a dispensational point of view regarding the assembly.
On the practical side of the verses that we're looking at this evening, it's remarkable that one of the questions that Tatnai asks after saying, "Who hath commanded you to build this house, to make up this wall?" As we've already said, the revival of the people internally led them to do this work, which led to this outward problem from Tatnai and his colleagues, and they were questioned, and we've mentioned that in some detail. Their response we're going to look at in the next few verses. But then in verse 4, What are the names of the men that make this building? That's when it gets very personal, when people are being asked for personal details. Who is it that's doing this? And I'm not quite sure how the people, the remnant, dealt with this question. Perhaps we can discuss that. But it makes it clear that sometimes when we stand for the Lord, we are a little bit exposed. And that is something that can either frighten us, or it can only be met by resolve with the Lord's help. I think of Peter and John, for instance. They had to take personal responsibility for the preaching of the gospel after the day of Pentecost. And although there was eventually persecution of the whole church, initially the persecution was theirs to endure when they were put in prison and beaten. And we might not be put in prison and beaten, but we can see that there is a cost sometimes to stand in for the Lord in these situations.
Going back to the point that Rusty mentioned on the end of verse 2, the prophets of God helping them. Obviously, we don't know in which way they helped them, but clearly there was a kind of a fellowship together. These two leaders and these two prophets were encouraging each other in the right way. And that is something which we need, don't we? Especially when there is opposition. We need to encourage one another and to help forward, because on our own, we're not strong. Yes, we can rely upon the Lord, but there is such a thing as fellowship in the things of the Lord, to encourage each other to go on and to work. And so it's nice to see here we have these four men working together and taking their part in the work. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yes, we don't get recorded in this letter here what the names of the people were, but it does say that we asked their names. So no doubt at some point in the letter, which is not recorded here, they did give the names of the leaders to take responsibility for it. And
they ask who the names of the builders were, and in the letter, as has been said, they say we asked them, but when we come to verse 11 onwards, no names are given. Either they didn't give any, or if they did, they weren't recorded. But I think Scripture, whether they answered or not, Scripture replies in a way to give the impression these people acknowledged God was at work. Yes. And why would they want, they couldn't mention their own names. They're saying this is the work of God. So we are not going to mention our names. In the same way, we don't know who the author to the Hebrew epistle was, because there we have Christ as the apostle and high priest. And as the apostle, no other name, no apostle could put their own name, because Christ the apostle is before the author. And in the same way, I think the same truth here. These people either didn't give their names, or they're not recorded. Either way, it doesn't matter. The scriptural principle is given. These people acknowledged God was at work, and only God was going to get praise from them. They weren't going to say, we are the ones building, I'm building. No, God was at work, and so it's not recorded. It's a lovely attitude, which we should desire to have as well.
It does say at the beginning of verse 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews.
Yes.
So they could not cause them to cease.
Yeah.
Whether they had their names or not didn't matter. Mm. God's eye was on them, and they didn't stop working.
I think it shows that just as God had been patient with them when they were a little bit delinquent in building the house of God, they learned to manifest a certain amount of patience in leaving things in God's hands. And very often we want to get things sorted out, and we want to get the agreement of the authorities to this or that. I'm not speaking specifically at the moment, but we have this tendency to want to have things done and dusted. But sometimes it's better just to leave the matter in God's hands. And that's the wonder of this particular case, that by the time Darius was fully in charge of the situation, they got a much more positive response to their exercise. They couldn't have known that would happen. They couldn't have known that some things were changing at the top of the empire that were going to be in their favor. But God was behind the scenes, moving the scenes, and they relied upon him. So I think there is a practical aspect of this here. I'm not saying we should prevaricate and delay when we're asked particular questions, but sometimes we've got to act wisely. The Lord encourages his disciples to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. It's a question of being sensitive to the leading of the Lord as to what we should do in certain situations and just trust him.
The question in verse 3 is, who hath commanded you to build this house? And they add, to make up this wall. Well, we're not. There's no mention of making the wall up at this point. That's something they add. But who had commanded you to build this house? And they had had this command not to build a house in the previous chapter. But here they go on to show that it was through God that Cyrus gave the decree to build a house. They had the authority. And we have the same situation today. The question is, who, on what authority do we gather with the Lord's people? Do we seek the testimony of the Lord? And it's on God's authority. It's on the word of God. We have the word of God before us, and we can go back to that. If we listen to the words of men, then they will tell us, no, it's too hard. Stop doing that. Go on with their own things. But we have this authority from the word of God and the power of the Spirit.
It's well to remember that no human opposition or even demonic opposition can stop the work of the saints of God if they're in the will of God and the Spirit is working through them. We see it here. They were working. They knew they were working in the will of God. The prophets of God gave them that assurance. Nothing could stop this work. And so it forced these enemies finally to write a letter back to the governor and say, well, we've tried to stop them, but we can't. So now we need you to stop them. But of course, that didn't work either. But no. It's interesting, in this letter from verse 60, the end of the chapter, the opponents seem far more honest than the first group of opponents we saw in the last chapter. We considered them and saw how they told lies about the people. They exaggerated. They were telling one-sided facts. They were buttering up the governor. They were speaking very well of him, flattering him. But these people seem far more honest. And in fact, we get to verse 8, for example. They say the house of the great God being built with great stones. And this isn't the words of the people of Israel they're quoting here.
No.
They say, be it known to the king. We went and we saw they're using words which might surprise us. They seem far more honest. Perhaps the only explanation I can think of is that because they had the letter in the previous chapter, they knew of this letter, they thought they didn't need to do this. All they needed to do was to write to the king, and the king would straight away send exactly the same letter back then as he'd done previously, or this new king would send the same letter as the previous one. But to their surprise, we'll see in the next chapter, of course, a totally different answer comes. But it's quite a different character, this letter from verse 6 to the end of the previous one.
I think this shows us in a way that we're not to always assume that governments and those in civil authority are not to be trusted. It's fairly clear from Romans chapter 12, I would suggest, that government is an institution of God, and it's for the good of human beings, and that there is government and there's not anarchy. It's one of the saddest aspects, I think, of the last few years, the number of believers who are prepared to speak insultingly of government in this world, because they're not realizing that they're speaking against the very words of Scripture. In Romans 12, government is a gift of God. But obviously there are individual governors, like the one we read of, as you say, Andrew, in the last chapter, who are not good, not righteous, and they can cause a lot of problems. But we shouldn't always assume that every aspect of government is always going to work against us. And the fact that there is some order in our societies is something to be valued and not to be undermined or disrespected by believers on the Lord Jesus. And in this particular case, we see that these ones, they show a positive side of of government, which results, which God uses ultimately for the blessing of the remnant in Jerusalem. And I think that that should be borne in mind as we read this for the present time in which we live. Of course, one thing we can do, and we're exhorted to do by the apostle in 1 Timothy 2, is to pray for those in authority. I read something, I think it was by J.T. Mawson. It may not have been, actually. I'm not quite sure. It doesn't really matter. But he was one of the brethren on the go in the First World War. And he says, who knows what will be the result, what has been the result, speaking of the UK, of believers praying for the government during this present conflict. And I suppose we don't know in most cases when we pray about things like this. But unfortunately, I don't think we as believers pray as much as we should for those in positions of authority.
We should certainly act in a way that the authorities can only have good things to say about us.
Yes, that's
shouldn't,
right.
We shouldn't act in a way that they can righteously point out failures on our part. I mean, come to verse 8, for example, 5 very good things they say about the work. They say, when we went into this province of Judah, to the house of the great God, being built with great stones, timbers laid in its walls, it's the walls of the temple, the work is being carried on with diligence, and it prospers in their hands.
Yes.
Is there nothing bad to say about the quality of work or the zeal of the builders or the results that were before their eyes? They were forced to acknowledge in every aspect what these people were doing was prospering, and they were doing a good job, and they were zealous in what they were doing. Yes. So that's the kind of report that we desire we should have from the rulers around us. We should be the most law-abiding and diligent citizens in the country. That's what we should be. We agree with everything the government does is irrelevant. These authorities are established by God, and unless they contradict directly the word of God, we are honor-bound to obey it because we acknowledge the God who has established the government. And this kind of report, certainly in verse 8, is something which is a credit to these saints, and we should have the same report given us if we were desirous to please God.
Yes, the way they were doing the work commended it to these authorities, didn't it? It reflected well, not only on them, but it reflected well, if I may put it this way, on God himself.
I think so, because they speak of the house of the great God.
Yes, that's right, yes.
It's very interesting as they go on to narrate the words that had come to them when they asked, you know, who had given them the authority and what they were doing, that they, especially in verse 12, that they admit that their fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath and gave them unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So they, these ones that gave the report to those who wrote this letter, they told the truth. They laid out their failures, that their guilt in the matter, and what, how God had worked in their situation. Often we can overlook our failures and pretend that everything's okay and we've been going on well, but they look back and they report that yes, we had failed, and this is, but now God had worked for us again.
Yes, they had a good understanding of their history, didn't they? It's already been said that we're 15 years since what we were reading about last week, and if you look at the timeline, it's quite a, in a way, it's a little bit complicated compiling a timeline of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. But when you do come up with one, and I'm not saying the one I've come up with is perfect, there are certain discrepancies and differences between different people's timelines. But one thing I find about these people is they knew themselves what had happened, and they were able to give an account of it that could be checked up by the authorities. They refer to Nebuchadnezzar, then they refer to Cyrus. Often historians today, when they're looking at the Bible accounts of history, undermine the Bible because they say, well, It's left out this king and it's left out that king, not mentioned in the Bible. But of course, scripture isn't a history book. It's a spiritual book, and it refers to those that had the greatest effect on God's earthly people. And Nebuchadnezzar obviously is chief amongst them at this time, but also Cyrus. And they are the two that they mention in particular here. But they knew about them, and it's good for us too to know about our history, if you like, how we came to be where we are, both personally and also in terms of the testimony.
While it's true, Simon, that the Bible is not a history book, I don't think there's any history book of this age that would be give so many details and, of course, be completely accurate in the details it does give of the history of the world.
Oh, sure. I'm not in any way trying to undermine that, but its purpose isn't just to record every detail of history. That's all I meant. Yeah.
No, that's
yeah.
Right.
Yeah. But what it does record, you're quite right to say, is perfectly accurate. Yeah. So we shouldn't worry too much when people say, well, Belshazzar never existed, which is something they used to say until his name was discovered on more and more Babylonian inscriptions, and they had to accept he did in fact exist. The attitude of so many unbelieving historians today is to say, if it's in the Bible but isn't in any records we know of, it must be a fiction. But we should have total confidence in what God's word says.
There's a greatness about this work of building the temple, isn't there? Mm. House of the great God, built with great stones.
Mm.
And in verse 11, in their answer now, they speak of a great king of Israel who built and completed this many years ago.
Yes.
What they are doing harked back to that time. I think, wasn't it, Charles Stanley wrote a tract, Great Stones and Costly.
Yes.
About Solomon's temple. And I think here we get great stones again. What they were doing was building this temple. It might not have looked much in the eyes of many, certainly not the older ones that had seen the temple before it was destroyed. But yeah. We still have the same words used, great stones. And they were building the same house now, which the great king of Israel had built and completed many years before. There's no change. And I think that's something, again, we need to always keep before us. In our day, we are but a remnant, a weak, feeble remnant. But nevertheless, just like Nehemiah, when I think in the next book, when they say, come down to the plains and discuss things, he said, I can't, I'm doing a great work.
Yeah.
I think great is a key word in Nehemiah, and several times in this chapter as well. What was being done was only a small work, day of small things, but in God's eyes, it was great. And we should never forget that. What we seek to do in our day as a means of encouragement, it's great in the eyes of God.
Hmm.
We might not always appreciate that, but if we seek in weakness to go on and to fulfill God's purpose for us in our day, seeking to witness, just like this remnant here, we ought to take account. It's a great work, and it's a great privilege we have to be able to serve God in this day. And what we need to do, like these people, is to look back to this great king, to the foundation, the start, to see what God established on the day of Pentecost, and we seek to maintain those principles that were given at the first, which the early church, apostolic church, acted on. And if we do that, well, there'll be a great reward. It's not an easy task. It wasn't easy for this remnant, but with God's help, they were performing a great work that harked back to that great king that started and completed this temple years before.
Well, perhaps on that note, we should close the study. I think we've still got a few more verses of this chapter to consider before we move on to chapter 6. But if a brother could close in prayer, that would be good.